talked about a church that played heavy metal Metallica before their service. I think we're edging in on that now. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. Father, again, we just pause and invite you to be here. Invite you to sit beside us and whisper in our ear and lead and guide those things that, Lord, are applicable to our lives. Father, we ask that we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers of your word. We pray that we would leave this place more in line with your image, more reflective of your glory, more purified through your scriptures, Lord. So take, use this time, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 8. This chapter begins with a group of scribes and Pharisees attempting to stone a sinful woman. The same chapter ends with that same group trying to stone a sinless Savior. It is maybe one of the most scandalous chapters in the whole Bible. The reason? Not because of immorality, there's an immoral woman in it, but this chapter has an immoral woman and a preacher in it. Man, that's good news right there. Big news for ABC and CBS. But it's not because of immorality that makes this chapter so scandalous, but rather it's because the sin is ignored. And there were people a couple thousand years ago that were so scandalized by this chapter that they removed it from the scriptures. And if you are reading a revised edition Bible or the New International Version, it will either omit this section or it'll put a footnote by this section. And it says something like, the earliest manuscripts do not have this chapter. Augustine, he lived in about 380 AD, one of the early church fathers, said the reason why this chapter was omitted is because there were people, there were men, that were afraid that this chapter would give their wives an excuse to be immoral. Now, if your wife is looking for an excuse to be immoral, then you got bigger problems than John chapter 8. But to put that to rest, there are approximately 5,240 ancient manuscripts. 95% of them contain this text. It was removed because people thought it's too much, it's too graceful, we can't have it in there. Sometimes grace does that to people. That's too gracious. How could he do that? How could he ignore that? And so they removed it, but it rightfully belongs here. 95% of them, those ancient manuscripts, contain this chapter. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Last Wednesday we saw, really, that the chapter division here is in a bad spot. Because verse 53 and of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8 are linked. Remember there in chapter 7 there was a feast called Feast of Tabernacles where all the Jewish men would get together and they would camp out, build these booths, and they'd live in this booth with their family for 7 days. Well, it ended. And so everyone, it says, went back to their own homes. They tore down their little booth and they went home. But Jesus, it says in verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a home. Once he was asked, hey, where do you live? And he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was homeless. We looked at that last time. And here, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and then in verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Why early? I don't know. Maybe it was cold. This would be late October, probably. Go down there by the altar and warm up. Could be to spend time with his father there on the temple grounds. Could be because he wanted to teach the people. I'm not sure, but he got there early. And he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. It's the first time in the Gospel of John we meet the scribes. We've seen the Pharisees time and time again. But this is the first time we see the scribes. Why? I would believe and suggest to you that the Pharisees here needed a scribe to write down the events that were going to take place. Number one, the events that this woman had been involved in. They needed a testimony. Scribes were known for the guys that wrote things out, took notes. They were note takers. And so they needed a scribe when they went and confronted this woman caught in adultery to write it out. And then they wanted to be able to write down Jesus' response to accuse him. So we get these scribes coming with these Pharisees, and they find this woman taken in adultery, and they put her in the midst. Talk about a major interruption. I can get interrupted by just about anything. Too much coughing, somebody standing up and walking. I mean, it throws me off. It's amazing. This is a major interruption. I've had one big serious interruption one time when I was teaching. Totally took me out of my normal element. I don't teach with very many notes. So I was at the Gospel Rescue Mission about 5 years ago. And I'm teaching there. It's maybe my second time there. I did it for a number of years. Enjoyed it immensely. And as I was teaching, the entryway door to the Gospel Rescue Mission is behind you. You teach, your back is to the door. And all the guys are in front of you, like 50 guys. And I was teaching away. I was really into it. And all of a sudden, I heard this fumbling at the door. And so I tried to ignore it. Just plow through. I don't know what that fumbling is, but let's keep going here. And it got louder, and all of a sudden, the door opened. And in stumbled this guy. He was drunk as a skunk. Stumbles in. Looks at me. I look at him. I said, you want to join our Bible study? He looked at me. Said, sure. So he kind of walked by me and sat down. Well, as providence would have it, I just happened to be talking about addiction. And so I figured, well, might as well keep on talking about addiction. And so I started talking about addiction. And I looked at him a couple times, gave him the old laser eye. Yeah, you're at the right spot, pal. Well, in about 30 seconds, the guy said, I ain't listening to this blank, got back up and walked back by me out the door. And so now I was just completely, I forgot where I was at. And so I'm looking at my Bible, I'm thinking, what was I talking about? I mean, this guy just cussed at me. All right. And there was this embarrassing silence, you know, where you can start hearing the shuffling of feet, and people are kind of, what's wrong with him? What's he doing? And I'm trying to think, what was I talking about? What was I talking about? All I could remember is this guy cussing at me and wondering, you know, oh, man. And so I just stopped, and I did the only thing I could do at that point. It wasn't because I was spiritual. I said, you know what? Let's pray for that guy. And so I just stopped, and I prayed a blessing on that guy, prayed that the bonds of drunkenness and alcoholism would be broken in his life. And I prayed long enough where my mind began to think, you know, okay, this is where you're at. So I got in my spot again, and I took off. After I was done with that study, an hour later or so, the guys came up to me, and they said, every single one of them, said, you know what? That blessed me so much that you would pray for somebody that would cuss you out and walk out. Because I've been that guy, they said to me. I've done that. I've done stuff like that. And I wasn't treated that way. And that blessed me. In fact, one of the guys, he cracked me up. He came up to me and he said, I really like that you prayed for that guy. You know, I'm starting to believe that you're not a fake. Well, thank you. Glad I did that for you. But I'm finding more and more in my life that some of the best ministry comes from interruptions. Some of the most impacting, powerful things that I do are not planned, but they're interruptions. I think they're interruptions, but it's God interrupting me. Matt, this is what I need you to do. This prayer is going to mean more than your hour and a half study, that one 30-second, two-minute prayer. It's going to speak volumes to them much more than all the things you've prepared. Your daughter asking you a question, Matt, that interruption, you think it's an interruption, that's a divine appointment. That employee that is disturbed and taking your time, that's a divine interruption. Ministry can take place there. And Jesus here, Jesus knows that. It looks like a major interruption would throw me off guard, but he says, here is a great opportunity to minister. And he does some excellent ministry, as we'll see. Interruptions. Interruptions, I believe, are often divine. And I think that Christians would do well to be like firemen. Like firemen? You know a fireman's job is to be prepared to be interrupted? That's what they do. They don't know when the fire is going to be. They don't know when that alarm is going to sound, but they're constantly preparing. They're fixing whatever. They're polishing the chrome and doing whatever firemen do, waiting for the interruption so that they can rush out and take care of a situation. That's what Christians should be. We should be polishing the chrome, praying, Lord, prep me for interruption. I want to be interrupted because I know that's where the best ministry can take place. Interrupt me today, Lord. It's a great prayer to have. Interrupt me with your agenda, with your ministry, Lord. Not mine. I've got my plan. I'm going to do it, but feel free, Lord, anytime you want to interrupt. That's what happened to Jesus here, interrupted by this lady, and he ministers quite fantastically. So they bring her, put her in the midst. And verse 4, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. The act of adultery. How do you catch somebody in the act of adultery? How do you do that? I would say it's either a stake out or a setup. It's the only way you can catch somebody in the act of adultery. These guys planned it. These guys planned this whole situation. They said, we've caught her in the very act. They knew, I believe, the condition of this woman. They knew what her propensity was. And so they watched her. They waited for her to commit an act of adultery so that they could grab her and bring her in front of Jesus and pose this question. They knew her condition, and yet they did not try to solve her condition or help her out of it. They used her. They used that sin. What a horrible thing to do to a human being. Not helping her. They knew that she had a propensity to do this. Not trying to assist her out of that lifestyle, but waiting to use her to sacrifice her quite literally. I've been wondering for myself, how do I view people? How do I view people? The people God has put here at Edgewater, the people that I'm involved with, how do I view them? Are they there to massage my ego? Are they there to fill a pew? Are they there for my agenda? Is that why they're here? How do I, Lord, view people? These Pharisees, these scribes, viewed people to further their own agenda. Step on them, sacrifice them, do anything necessary to get to the top. We caught her. In the very act, we set her up. Yeah, but, you know, we caught her. How do you know that, Matt? How do you know they treated her like that? You're making that up. Let me suggest the reason why I think that. Where's the guy? Where's the man at? They only grabbed the woman. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, if you catch a man and woman in the very act, they're both to die. But they only brought the woman. They let the guy go. They just wanted the woman. They used her to further their own agenda. And as I was thinking about this afternoon, I thought, what's the correct way to view people? The correct way, I believe, Genesis chapter 1 is to see them created in the image of God. Every single person, no matter who they are, has been created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. They're reflections. They're the image of God. But I would take that even one step further because I believe Jesus did. Not only are they the image of God, but I believe they are God. What? Jesus, in Matthew 25, gathered his disciples around him there. His final words to them. And he told them how things were going to go down at the end of the age. And there in Matthew chapter 25, he said, there's going to be this time where I separate the sheep from the goats. I put the goats on my left side. I put the sheep on my right side. I say to my sheep, to the sheep, I say to them, enter into the kingdom. Because when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came. Lord, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you? When were you sick? And Jesus says, in that you've done this, to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then to the goats, he says, enter into outer darkness. Because when I was naked, when I was hungry, you didn't. You weren't there. But Lord, when were you that way? And he says the same thing, in that you did not do it to the least of me, you did, least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Jesus indicates that when we do and treat people, the least of them, we're doing, treating Jesus that way. Very sobering for me. And I shared way back 6 months ago, there in John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says there in John 1, 11, that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And I shared about this guy over in India. I called him Tuberculosis Boy. You remember that? He's a guy that, you know, he frightened me. He had these barreled fingernails from lack of oxygen. What happens is your fingernails, they get real curved, because there's no oxygen getting to your extremities from tuberculosis. He had this cough that was constant, just always hacking up, coughing. He was scrawny as a rail. And I wanted nothing to do with him. I stayed away from him. But there's another person on our trip that didn't do that. She was Maureen Wright. She embraced him, hugged him, took care of him, loved on him. I, on the other hand, he touched this water bottle one time. Jonah's water bottle. I said, Jonah, don't touch the water bottle. Just leave it. Don't even touch. He's got tuberculosis. Stay away from him. When we prayed for him, you know, Maureen's hugging him and holding him, and I kind of extended my hand. Well, you know, how close to now? Where's the wind coming from right now? And I was convicted later on the plane that, you know what? I missed Jesus. He came to his own, and his own, I didn't receive Jesus in that guy. He was the least. And each of us has a least. There are different leasts for us. For some of us, it's a rich guy. Those rich people, man, I can't stand them. You know, they got so easy. That's the least to you. To others, it's a politician. Maybe many of us. Those guys, man. Oh. Others, it's a homeless guy. To others, it's an employer. We all have different leasts in our lives. And I believe this, that when you do something for someone that's the least in your life, you're doing it to Jesus. That is Jesus. You've ministered to him in a real, impacting, and powerful way. Two ways to view people. You can view them as a stepping stone to get what you want, your agenda. That's the way these Pharisees treated this woman, sacrificing her, wanting to at least. Or you can view them as Jesus Christ. That guy under the bridge, that urine-soaked guy on the sidewalk in Portland, that guy is the image of God. That's Jesus Christ in a real powerful way. And I was convicted of this again this afternoon. And my prayer is for myself, Lord, help me to see Jesus in people. Help me to see that that guy, that gal, that I consider the least, whatever that may be, that is Jesus. And by me ministering to him, or to her, I'm touching you somehow. It's a great way to view people. These guys viewed people wrongly, agenda-wise, stepping stones to get what they wanted. And so they take this woman. They take this woman, throw her in the midst. Now, verse 5, they tell him, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Here's the trap. Moses, we know Moses, he's from God. He wrote the Bible. We know him. This is what he says. What do you say, Jesus? They said this, verse 6, tempting him, that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. What an interesting reaction. He's teaching there. This woman, probably barely clothed, tossed in the midst. They start questioning him. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Jesus? And what does he do? He bends down and starts doodling in the ground. I think next time I'm faced with a real tough question, I'm going to just bend down and start drawing in the ground. It's a great reaction. Yeah, well, you know, I don't want to answer you, so I'm going to draw in the ground. He starts drawing in the ground. Now they said, verse 6, they did this to tempt him. They didn't care what his answer was, really. They were trying to entrap him. The book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 54, says of these scribes and Pharisees, this same group, that they actually followed Jesus around. They'd be in the back of his teaching, waiting there, the scribes with pen ready, trying to catch him in his words, trying to find something that he said that they could write down and have evidence against him. They weren't there to listen to him, to learn of him, to study the kingdom, to be taught the word. All they wanted to do was catch Jesus in his words. Find something that he said that would stand up in a court. Now, if you talk enough, you're going to say some silly stuff. I cut out a couple of these by our illustrious President Bush. They're called Bushisms. He's amazing. There's these websites. That's all they are. There's just pages and pages of these things he says that are, well, they're funny. Number one I cut out, it says this. You teach, he's talking to the education society of America. He says, you teach a child to read, and he or her will be able to pass a literacy test. He or her. I mean, this one is the best. He says, oh man, I am the master of low expectations. I mean, you're a president of the United States. I'm the master of low expectations. Good for you. Now this one, man, I got a much bigger kick out of these than you guys are. I guess that's all that really matters, as long as I laugh. This one, he's standing right next to like this presidential advisor. They're real smart guys, presidential advisors. And so he's talking to this, I don't know, Harvard or some real important school, and he says this. So this presidential advisor is right next to him. He says, so for those students here, take heart in this concept. He gets a PhD. I get C's. I'm the president. He's the advisor. Essentially, he's telling him, get C's. You'll be president. Don't worry about a PhD. Look at this guy. He's just my advisor. Oh, man. Finally, our enemies are innovative and resourceful, and so are we. They never stop thinking about new ways to harm our country and our people, and neither do we. Now, I'm not picking on President Bush. If you were to look over just the past 6 months of what I've said from here, you could find plenty of things that I said that weren't too, whatever, grammatically correct or messed up on a verse or whatever. You speak enough, there's going to be things you say that are going to entrap you. But interesting thing about Jesus, they'd been following him around for 3 years. They had yet to find any dirt on him. And so now they have to start forcing the issue. They start to have to tempt him in some ways. They did it with divorce. They said, Jesus, there's a woman. She gets married. Her husband dies before they have a kid. And so the law says his brother has to take her as his wife and raise up kids in his brother's place. And so she gets married to his brother. He dies with no kids. So then she gets married again to the third brother, all the way through seven brothers, and each of them die having no kids. And so they asked him, tempting him, what happens in heaven? Whose wife is she? I think the brothers are going to be running from her. There's something funny going on there. Seven dead? Forget about it. They're not going to want her. And then they tempted him with taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar, they said. They knew if he said yes, man, he'd make all the Jewish people mad. If he said no, he'd be violating the Roman law. And now here, this one casts this woman in the midst. Says, Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? They thought they had him in a dilemma. If Jesus said, stone her, then he would be no longer called the friend of sinners, no longer the man of grace. If he said, stone her, he would once again be violating Roman law, which said only Rome could have capital punishment. But on the other hand, if he said, release her, he would violate the law of Moses. And they would say, you cannot be a prophet if you violate the law of Moses. We've got you trapped, Jesus. What are you going to say? And so he stoops down and writes in the ground. And they continued asking him, pestering him. Verse 7. And he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. This must have shocked this group of scribes and Pharisees. He upheld the law. He just told us to stone her. They must have been amazed at this. He kept the law of Moses. Whoever of you is without sin, literally, whoever is without the same sin, cast the first stone. And then once again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What did he write? I wonder what he's writing here. He seems to be pretty interested in it. He's so caught up in it, they have to pester him enough to get an answer out of him. He gives a short 10-second answer, and he goes right back to writing in the ground again. What did he write? The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, gives this prophecy that those that have sinned, their names will be written in the earth. I would suggest that Jesus here was writing a name as he looked out on these Pharisees and scribes. Jacob. All right, Jacob. And then maybe a city, Jericho. And then maybe a name of a lady, Deborah. Abraham. Huh. You want to cast a stone? Abraham. Joppa. Diane. On and on he would go, name after name, city after city, sin after sin. These guys were uncovering this woman's sin. And so I believe Jesus was uncovering their sin. Why do I say that? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. They were all standing around right then, the scribes and Pharisees. And so he turns to his disciples and says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? It means two-faced. Saying one thing, doing another thing. Saying, do not commit adultery, but then committing adultery. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he goes on to say, the sins that they've committed, the things that they've done in darkness, the things that they have done in secret are going to be exposed. They're going to be shouted from the rooftops. You guys are exposing this woman? Well, then I'm going to expose your sins. I'm going to write them out right here. And I can imagine gasps coming from this crowd of people that he had been teaching. No way. I can't believe. Whoa, that is him? No. It's a great lesson for me. If I'm a guy that runs around uncovering people's sins, exposing them, then you know what? I'm going to reap what I sow. My sins, things I've done in secret, skeletons I have in my closet, you know what? They're going to be exposed. That's what Jesus says about the Pharisees. You guys, you're hypocrites. You're exposing people here. And I'm going to expose the same sin in your life. I'm going to show it to you. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "The guy that has judgment without mercy will receive judgment without mercy." You reap what you sow. And I want to be so careful in my own talk about how I expose people. I can do it so subtly. Hey, let's pray for this guy. What's going on in his life? Well, let me tell you what's going on in his life. You wouldn't believe this. Oh, boy. Careful. Maybe you're just to pray for that person in your closet. Be careful about exposing people. The book of Proverbs says, love covers a multitude of sins. We're to be covering people, not exposing people. And that's why I believe Jesus was writing their names with sins. That's what he was doing. And so it says, verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" In verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." Interesting use of words there. No man, Lord. "And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I see in this story three groups of people. You have the condemners, you have the caught, and you have the crowd. And I believe most of us will fall into one of these categories quite often. A condemner, someone that's caught, or the surrounding crowd watching. The condemners, they came. They brought this woman. And what's interesting is Jesus dealt with them by verse 9, convicting them of their own sin. They're sin sniffers, they're fault finders, they're condemners. They were looking for this woman to commit sin so they could bring her in. They were searching for a reason to condemn her. And so what does Jesus do to these guys that are condemners? He convicts them of their own sin. You guys are guilty of the same thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this to any of us that might feel like, you know, I have a right to condemn. I have the right to search out people's sin. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, clarified the law for us. He said it's much deeper than your actions. The law isn't really even concerned about actions. What it's concerned about is the attitude. Because action always follows your attitude. And Jesus would say there, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. I don't know any guy in here then that could say that I'm without that sin, I can cast a stone. I don't know anyone that could, that has not looked upon a woman with lust in their heart. If I am beginning to have an attitude where I'm condemning people of their sin, I have to be very careful of that. Because what I believe happens when I begin to have a condemning attitude is I've lost touch with how sinful I am. I've forgotten about my own state. And when I have that attitude, you know what I do nowadays? I take communion. Why? Communion reminds me of what my sin did to my Savior. Communion reminds me that my sin put him on the cross. Communion reminds me that I made a mess of the sinless one. Jesus would say, if there be any other way, let this cup pass by me. There was no other way, Matt. Your sin put me on this cross. And when I get a condemning attitude, I need to have conviction of that sin. And quite often, communion does that for me. I take communion. It rights me. It gives me the conviction that I need. And I remember, man, I'm no better than that person. But by the grace of God, so go I. We're not to be a church that condemns people. That's not what we're to be. Then there's a second group, the ones that are caught. There are some here tonight that would say, I just feel caught in sin. I feel like this woman. I feel like people are looking at me. I feel like I'm in the midst of people. I feel like I've blown it. I may have even committed that sin, that adulterous sin. That's how I feel. I feel like I'm caught in sin like this woman. Jesus would say to you tonight, I believe. Verse 11, I do not condemn you. If you feel that you've been caught in sin, Jesus would say to you tonight, I do not condemn you. Why is it? Why is it that so often we feel that God is angry with us, God is condemning us, God is waiting to punish us? Why is that? I believe it's the enemy. The enemy wants us to feel condemned, wants us to feel separated from Jesus Christ, wants us to feel that we've sinned, we've gone too far, and that you can't come back, because then you will not have a relationship with the Father. If you feel condemned tonight because you're caught in a sin, Jesus would say to you, "There, I do not condemn you." Not only here, but Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says the same thing. There is therefore no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In verse 32 of that, he would say, if God be for us, who can be against us? In John chapter 3, verse 17, we studied that. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came to save the world. Jesus will not condemn you. John 3:17. That's not his mission. That's not his goal. His goal is to save you. His goal is to love you. His goal is to sanctify you. If you feel condemned, God's word is very clear. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's raining outside. There's a third group. It's the crowd. This crowd would be those that came, verse 2 tells us, early in the morning to the temple to hear Jesus Christ. This crowd would be those that were, we would call them religious folk. They wanted to learn of Jesus. They were in the temple. They wanted to be around the things of the Lord. They were interested in spiritual matters. Not Pharisees, not scribes, not caught. They're the crowd. I would say they're the church. They're you and me. Interested in these things. We're together here on Wednesday night. We want to know more of Jesus. We want to follow him better. We want to be taught of him. The crowd. And I can imagine this crowd thinking to themselves, Lord, how could you just let her off? She's guilty. She is here. There's scribes. You didn't even ask the scribes to read their records. They would have written it down. You didn't even ask them. You're just going to let her go? What about the law? How can you let her go? They might be thinking. They might be feeling. How does this work? You're going to ignore this sin? That doesn't seem right, Lord. Well, technically, it's like this. Imagine with me that you get caught for a crime. And you're taken to court. For some of us, that's a lot easier to imagine than for others of us. So you're in court. And you're brought before the judge, and the judge turns to the prosecutor and says, prosecutor, bring forth your witnesses. And the prosecutor says, well, all my witnesses have gone. The judge would have no alternative but to dismiss the case. Well, no evidence, you got to go. It's the same thing here. The witnesses, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all left, verse 9 tells us. There were no more witnesses against this woman. Jesus is the judge. They came and said, what do you say? You be the judge. All right, I'll be the judge. Call your first witness. There aren't any. There's no man that condemns me, she said. Technically, Jesus could no longer condemn her. The law of Moses said there had to be two witnesses in order to put somebody to death. They're gone. There were no witnesses against her now. So technically, she was off the hook. She still needs to be punished, right? the crowd would think. She still should be punished. She's committed adultery. It's a terrible sin. Let me ask you this. Which is a worse sin? Self-righteousness or adultery? Which is worse? We put a high premium on sexual sins. Man, there, you know, doesn't get much worse than that. But in this story, we see this adulteress receive forgiveness, and she's told to go and sin no more. The self-righteous, the scribes and Pharisees, at the end, they're taking up more stones. This time, not to stone this woman, but to stone Jesus Christ. Interesting. Which one is worse? I don't know. But I know this, quite often it's much easier to reach an adulteress or an adulterer than it is to reach a self-righteous person. The adulteress, the adulterer, they know, I'm a sinful person, I'm terrible, oh, why did I do that? And you can reach them. The self-righteous, they don't think they need any help. But Matt, still, she didn't get punished. She's an adulteress. He just ignored it. He said, go and sin no more. He just winked an eye at it. Here's the deal that we, the church, I think, need to know. She did get punished. She was punished. How? First, shame. The shame. The shame of her actions that day. Every day she would walk in Jerusalem, at the marketplace, up on the temple. The whispers, the glances, even if they weren't about her, she would think, they know. They know what I did that day. They know what I did on that temple mount. They know what happened in front of Jesus. Oh, and she would be shamed for the rest of her life. That would punish her. Her own sin would punish her, secondly. Not only shame, but sin. Sin has its own repercussions. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says this of adultery. It says, the man that commits adultery, or the woman, is not wise. They destroy their own soul. Something happens, especially when it comes to sexual sins. There's a destruction of the very soul, the book of Proverbs says. There's an emptying, there's a laying waste from that sin. She would suffer from that. Sin does that. Sin's a cancer. Sin destroys. Her shame, sin. Numbers 32, verse 23, Moses, rather, would say, your sins will find you out. I don't have to find you out, Moses would say. I don't have to come and punish you. Your own sins are going to come back. They're going to get you. They're going to find you out. Paul would say in Galatians 6, 9, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the Spirit, he'll reap things of the Spirit. If the man sows to the flesh, he's going to sow things of the flesh. Your sin is going to come back and get you. There are repercussions, no doubt, about sin. What you sow, you're going to reap. Too many people, they sow their wild oats on Saturday night and they pray for crop failure Sunday morning. It's not going to happen. Your sins are going to find you out. What does that mean? You know, I thought God forgave us of our sins. He does, immediately. But he'd be like this, if I went out tonight, and I'm not, and did some hallucinogenic drug, and I'm all whacked out on drugs, and I see my leg, and I think it's a snake, and so I take a hatchet, and I whack off my leg, I can wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I blew it, obviously. Forgive me. And my Heavenly Father says, I forgive you, Matt. You're forgiven. I love you. But you know what? I'm still missing my leg. There's still a repercussion for that sin. My leg isn't back. I'm forgiven. My Heavenly Father says, I don't even see that sin anymore. As far as the east is from the west, I've forgiven that sin, but my leg's still gone. There's a repercussion for my sin. She would be punished by her shame. She'd be punished by her own sin. She'd be punished by Satan. See, Satan, he tempts us into sinning. And then when we fall for it, he condemns us for sinning. It's a double-edged sword, sin is. And he brings them up and beats us over the head with them and says, tells you and me we're worthless. Look what you've done. How could you have done? You don't deserve to be a child of the king. Look at you. You committed that sin. Satan punishes because of sin. Our own psyche, Our minds punish us. It's amazing what you remember. You remember the bad stuff for some reason. I was talking with Dan Vidlak last night. Maybe you know him. An incredible athlete. 2-time state champion out of Hidden Valley in wrestling. Went up to the University of Oregon. I'll forgive him for that sin. And there he was, a 3-time NCAA Division I All-American. And I was asking him about this wrestling match when he was a senior. I was a freshman. And I was looking down at this match, and I see my name, Matt Heverly, and I see versus Dan Vidlak. I just went, what? He's ranked number 1 in Oregon. He would have crushed me. It would have been really ugly. But praise the Lord, he wrestled up like 4 weight classes and wrestled this guy named Brady Ham. And Brady Ham would have tore me apart. Well, Dan Vidlak gave Brady Ham a concussion. That's how bad he beat him. I don't know if I'd be here right now if I wrestled Dan Vidlak. I'd be done. And so I was asking him, do you remember that match when you gave Brady Ham a concussion? He said, you know what's interesting, Matt? I don't remember my wins. I remember my losses. I said, really? He goes, yeah, the things that plague me, what I remember, what I wake up in the middle of the night trying to, you know, do this move, it's my losses. He told me about this loss in the quarterfinals his senior year in the NCAA tournament. He's up on this guy 5-1, 3rd period. It was a shoe-in. He was on the bottom. He had never been turned the whole year. He thought, I'm just going to ride this out. Ends up getting turned twice, ties the match, and the guy takes him in overtime. He says, oh, that loss, it just plagues me. I wake up in the night sweating and think, oh, if I could have only done that. Our psyches will punish us. You know it. The things you've done, the losses you've had, the sins you've had, they plague you. You go, oh, why did I do that? You wake up in your own sweat, beating yourself up. She'd be punished. There's no doubt about it. This crowd, they didn't need to worry about punishing her. That wouldn't even need to cross their mind, because sin takes care of that issue. And I think there is a tendency in the church, when we see sins, to say, that needs to be punished. Lord, I'm part of your game plan there. I'll help you out. I'll give that guy a piece of my mind. I'll tell him. I'll put him in his place. There's a tendency for us to do that. We see sin. We know how sick it is. We know how horrible it is. And we say, I want to deal with that. I want to take that sin out. I'm going to tell that guy. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind about that sin. Don't. Sin will take care of it. Jesus doesn't do that here. He says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more to this lady. Lets her off. Doesn't punish her. Doesn't do any of that. But it's such a terrible sin, Matt. It's so horrible. How can we not take care of that? Well, I want us as a church, this church, to be a church that is the sanctuary of the second chance. Those that have fallen into sin, and we all do, I want this to be a place where they can find a sanctuary, where they can come. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a brother, considering yourself, lest you be tempted with the same sin. Beware, though. But restore that person, that brother. Restore him. Jesus left the 99 to go after the one. We have to be the sanctuary of the second chance. We have to. But Matt, wait a second. Wait a second. There's got to be some limits on this. What if that person, I've forgiven them, I've given them a second chance, and they keep doing it. They keep on sinning. They keep getting involved with it, you know. Eventually, you just have to say, forget you, don't you? Don't you have to eventually just say, you've done it too many times? The key there is this, repentance. We're all going to struggle with sin. Some of us, we're going to struggle with certain sins till we go to heaven. There's some that you're going to see them following this pattern of sin. It's going to break your heart. Well, eventually, don't you just say no more? It all depends on if they're repentant. Well, I don't believe they're repentant. They're saying they're repentant, but you know what? I don't trust them. I don't think they're repenting. I don't trust them at all. I mean, how do I know if they're repenting? They're saying they're sorry. They're asking for it, you know? And I'm just tired of them. Don't want to forgive them anymore. Well, it's interesting because Paul faced this. It's exactly the same thing he dealt with there with the church at Corinth. There was a guy caught in sexual sin of the worst sorts. Not just adultery, but a relationship with his dad's wife. Sick. Caught up in this situation, the church there at Corinth was celebrating. Oh, it's grace, you know, just let him do whatever he wants. Praise the Lord. And Paul says, that's wrong. That's leaven. That's sin. Get that, cast that guy out. And so they did that. They cast the guy out. Disfellowshipped him. Because he was continuing in sin, he was unrepentant from sin. Excuse me, from sin. So they cast him out. But then the guy changes. He repents. And he comes back and says, let me back into the church. And they say, no way. We don't trust you. We don't believe you're really asking for forgiveness. We don't believe you're really sorry. We're not going to let you back in our church. And so then Paul has to write the second letter of Corinthians and address this. And for my final point, I'll wrap this up very quickly. Let me read for you what Paul says there. It's very interesting to me. I was reflecting on it today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, he's talking about this guy. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment was inflicted of many, which was inflicted of many. He's been punished, guys, Paul is saying, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Man, forgive the guy. He's asking for repentance. He's sorry for what he's done. You may not believe him, but you accept him back in, lest he be overcome with much sorrow. For his sake, let him back in. And then he goes on to say, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. That's what the church is to do. We're to love people unconditionally. That's what we're to be. We're to be big, giant, soft arms of love, I believe. Loving people unconditionally. If they continue in sin, like this guy was, unrepented, then you say sorry. But if they're saying they're sorry and they're asking for forgiveness, you forgive them. How many times? 7 times 70, Jesus said. If you want to count them, go ahead. 490 times. That's a lot of times. You forgive them. Paul says, love this guy. Confirm your love to him. For to this end did I write, verse 9, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. The first letter, you know, I asked you to kick him out, and I want to see if you'd obey. And you did. Good. But now to whom you forgive, I forgive. In fact, he goes on to say, Christ forgives him. But verse 11 is the one that arrested me this afternoon. It says this. He says, do this. Forgive that guy. Yeah, he's committed some sins. Yeah, he's been a bad dude. Yeah, he was unrepentant. Yeah, you got sick of him. But forgive him and love him, lest, verse 11, Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan should get an advantage of him. Nope. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, the church. What? What is Paul talking about? I would think it would be the man that he's talking about. Lest Satan get an advantage of him because he's not in the church. Nope. Paul says, you forgive this guy, you receive him back in your church, lest Satan get an advantage of you, the church, of us. What does that mean? I'm convinced it means this. When a church stops forgiving, when a church stops being a sanctuary of the second chance, when a church stops opening its arms to those that are sinners, it loses its purpose. Advantage Satan. When we become callous to people, when we stop forgiving them, when we stop opening our arms to them, then you know what? We're just a club. Advantage Satan. pack up, move on, check out. You're not in church anymore. That's his advantage. He wants us to be callous. He wants us to be unforgiving, because that's what we offer. We offer the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news. Your sins are forgiven. Which sins? We say every sin. Past, present, future sins. They're all forgiven. When we lose that, advantage Satan. You've lost it. Paul says, you do this, you forgive this guy, you receive him back in your church, lest Satan get an advantage over us, the church. And I'm so glad to be part of this fellowship, where we understand that. We're the sanctuary of the second chance. People can come here and find that we forgive them. People can come here and find acceptance for who they are. People can come here and find a home for themselves. Now, we're not going to wink at sin. We're not going to ignore sin. We're going to say, just like Jesus did in our story, go and sin no more. But we're always going to forgive them. 7 times 70. Lest Satan get an advantage of us. We have to be. It's our purpose. It's our light. It's who we are. We're the gospel, the good news. Your sins are forgiven. You lose that? Forget about it. You're a club, Rotary, you name it. You're not a church anymore. Advantage Satan. And I'm just reminding you of this. I already know you guys do it. I already know that because I can sense it. But I want us to be reminded that we have to be a sanctuary of the second chance. Amen? Amen. Father, I do just thank you for the second chances that you've given me. I thank you for the open arms that you've showed to me. The love that, Lord, has been bestowed in my life. I pray, Lord, that this family of Edgewater Christian Fellowship would be a family of forgiveness, would be a place where the gospel, the power of God, is shown forth. The good news that your sins are forgiven. 7 times 70. We're going to open our arms to you, lest Satan would have an advantage over us, Lord. We never want to give him that advantage. So bless us, Lord. Keep us in that place where, Lord, we realize we could have done the same thing. We realize, Lord, convictingly, that that's where we could have headed. So bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Quick announcement for you, real quick. I forgot to do this before the service. We are in a school, obviously, and we've been blessed to be here. And we had a work party for this school a while back, and it went over great. They were very, very touched by that. We have an opportunity to do the same thing, not at this church, or this school, but at Fort Vinoy School. They have some needs there. And so this Saturday, there's a work party that's taking place at that church, or at that school. Let them all be churches. And so if you want to go just for a couple hours and pour a concrete slab, it's for, actually, the principal goes to church here, Paul Schoenburn. I probably said that name wrong. It's a hard one to say. But he goes to church here. It's a great opportunity just to bless back District 3, or Three Rivers District, or, man, I'm really fumbling with this. I was supposed to have a card with, like, information on it. So by now, my mind is pretty much spent. There's not a lot there. So if you are interested in doing that, we need, I don't know, 10 or 20 guys, I don't know how many. Ben and Mike, right? You guys are heading it up. Ben Bournemouth and Mike are going to be heading that up. It's pouring concrete. Is that correct?
Grading and pouring the concrete.
Grading and pouring concrete. So they're going to be right over here in this corner. If you can meet with them, they would be a total blessing to us and to Three Rivers School District. So thanks a lot. God bless you guys.